Let's pray. Father, who are we that we might come into your presence now and even dare to speak to you, expecting you to listen as God our Father? Father, it's true that already in this day that you've given us as a precious gift, that we've sinned against you in word, in thought, in deed. Father, but we do thank you that we're adopted as your children through the blood that was shed for us at the cross of Jesus. So we come boldly asking that you will speak to us as our Father, the one whose love endures forever and ever and ever. Father, I ask that you will put your arm in this tattered sleeve, that as I speak, you'll work in power, that as you said to Jeremiah, you'll watch to perform your word, that we'll go away changed, transformed, and rushing out to serve your son Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
I grew up on Collaroy on the northern beaches of Sydney. I went to a private school. I was very, very spoilt by God in my upbringing. And that came out in the fact that I lived on the northern beaches, because for those of us who lived very close to the beach, that is, we could walk. We looked down upon those who lived 15 or 10 minutes drive from the beach. And so we use that, as, of course, as we do as humans, as a way of categorising them. And we gave them a name, of course. They were called Westies. Westies. And so even those these guys, it's probably likely they were much better surfers than we ever were. They were still called Westies. And in fact, the main beach that I went to, called Long Reef, I'm not sure if you've been there, but as you enter the beach car park, there's a little hill down to the flat part of the car park, and some local had actually painted in big white paint, big white letters, "Locals Only." And it was actually sometimes ruthless to paddle out at Long Reef Beach and DY, because the locals would very strongly harass you. It was just very tribal, very much on about self-preservation and preserving what we thought belonged to us. And it's so true of us as humans, isn't it? We are small-minded, so we are tribal, and we are self-preserving. And in Jonah, and particularly Jonah chapter 4, we get a window into God, and we get a mirror of ourselves. We see God, who fears for the judgment of the Ninevites, but longs for their salvation. And Jonah, who longs for the judgment of the Ninevites, but fears for their salvation. So we have this small book, Jonah 1, God speaks to him, says go, and he goes and runs away. Jonah 2, he ends up in a fish. Jonah 3, he goes and preaches, and the Ninevites turn. They repent. In Jonah 4, we find out why Jonah runs away. So let's go and have a look at Jonah 4. And firstly, we discover the heart of Jonah revealed. Let's go back to Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Nineveh's repented before God. God has spared the city from his wrath. They turn. So God turns. But Jonah doesn't turn. We see Jonah's reaction. And what a reaction. Jonah is angry in a big way. It's as though he's saying this is exceedingly evil. He's greatly displeased. That's the sense of it. It's exceedingly evil what's happened, that God's shown compassion on these people. And he goes on. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's the most surprising thing in the whole little book that it is. Now we have the reason straight from Jonah's mouth. I know he said straight from the fish's mouth, but it's straight from the runaway's mouth. It wasn't that he feared failure in his ministry. It was actually that he feared success. It wasn't that he feared failure. It was that he feared success, that God had actually act, show compassion on these people. He knew God well enough and knew his compassion to Nineveh and knew that that would trigger repentance and allow them to escape wrath. And it didn't just bother him, did it? But it's something he found deeply offensive and made him angry. But he does understand God. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, the way God reveals himself to us. Even in back in Exodus 34:6, we see that. Jonah knows those words, and he doesn't like the truth of what they say. It's interesting, isn't it, how we sometimes or often know God in theory, but as we function in life, the two can be so different. One day I was doing it tough for Jesus, preparing my sermon down near the beach in the barbecue area. The sun was there out, the beach was looking nice. Just needed to escape and get somewhere quiet. So I got somewhere quiet, the barbecue area. I had my laptop sitting up there. My Bible had some commentary sitting next to me on the seat next to me. And as I was very focused and concentrating, I noticed this figure came up next to me. And of course it was a person. And they actually said something. They actually said something to me. I thought, hang on, I better respond. And they'd make a comment about the books that were next to me. So I sort of quickly turned and said, oh, they're books on the Bible. Sort of kept doing what I was doing, not realising this is actually a cue, LT. This is actually a cue. And the man kept standing. In fact, I think he actually sat down. So hang on a sec. I've got to keep talking to him. So I turned to him and he asked me questions. Oh, what are you doing? I'm preparing a sermon for church on the Bible. Okay, LT, keep going. Ask a question of him. Okay, what are you doing? You go to church? Oh, no, I'm an atheist. Oh, okay. Now, look, LT, this is an opportunity. You actually have to talk to him about Jesus. You're an atheist. Why are you an atheist? And we had a great conversation about him being an atheist. And the fact that this is the first time I had a conversation with a Christian who didn't get angry with him, mostly because I was half asleep. Now, at this point, you think, pastor, church, okay, invite to church. Didn't think that. He says, oh, so when is your church? Oh, Sundays. What time is it? 9 o'clock. Wow. This is the opportunity, I'll say. Oh, I might come. I'm going to come, actually. I think I can come. Better tell him where it is. Gave him a card. And he said, yeah, good, I'll see you then. He wandered off, came back and said, oh, that old man sitting over there, he's actually a hopper. And as it turns out, we were distantly related. Now, I went back to prepare my sermon, of course. God had done his job. I hadn't. And that man then sent me an email to confirm that he was coming to church. man that is bringing his wife and his two friends. And they turned up early. And they bought a book. And they stood in the front row, and as we sang, they stood looking around, what's going on here? It was the first time I think I've ever preached the most sustained message on judgment and hell I'd ever given in the 12 years I've been preaching. They were sitting in the front row. And afterwards they said, well, that was, what you said was very pretty intense, LT. yeah, it actually was. Robert is my mate, the atheist, who sent me an email every week since that week, because he writes a column for the Shepparton News. Every week he sends me his column to engage me in dialogue about what he's thinking about the world and life. We had a coffee twice, and his wife said, what are you going having a coffee for the Christian pastor? You don't even believe in God. We've had coffee. He's come back to the coast for his annual visit with his daughter on the coast. We've had another coffee. He's been to church again, heard me preach about marriage. And sometimes he has a bit of a go at me because I don't always reply to his emails. Amazing, isn't it? And why didn't I respond? Why didn't I respond? Here's an opportunity. I mean, talk about the reluctant evangelist. Complete boofhead evangelist. It's because I'm tribal. I'm self-preserving. I've got my people. I've got who God has before me. He's old. He's got a grey beard. He's not someone I see a future for the gospel for me through my church. So, of course, I didn't quickly engage him. If he was someone who looked more like me, maybe I would have. In fact, I'm sure I would have. But I'm tribal. I've got my boundaries. In theory, I might want God to save the world. But functionally, I certainly don't act like it. And that was a perfect example. It's easy to criticise Jonah, isn't it? How can you not want people to know God? How can you not want people to know Christ? Well, I know what it is to disobey God, but I can't think that I wouldn't want people to be saved. If you think like that, you don't know your heart very well. You might think, well, yes, Jonah must be very ungodly to not want people to come to Christ, come to God. But we're no different from Jonah. We already have our prejudices. There are the nations, there are the races, there are the groups that we may not admit, but we don't like or we avoid. But God teaches Jonah a lesson. A lesson for Jonah. He's angry. He's angry because God's compassionate. This is why he ran away. I don't want you to stop the calamity, God, but to send the calamity. I hate this about you, God, that you're so soft. One little cry and you go and forgive them. Your love is for me and my people, Jonah's saying. And God responds with a question, verse 4. But the Lord replied, have you a right to be angry? The clear and obvious answer is no, isn't it? Jonah's wrong. He's got ungodly anger. That anger where you respond in a way because you don't get what you want and there's something in the way of stopping you getting it. Or you see something, giving someone to something you don't want them to have, which is more the case for Jonah. A blockage in what you want to see happen. God teaches them a big lesson with a small vine. Jonah was greatly displeased. A vine comes in verse 6 and he's very happy. Are you kidding? Why? Because of the shade he got from the vine. He doesn't even get that was God's provision for him. And see, the vine is a mini demonstration of God's judgment and salvation. Jonah goes out watching the city, hoping it to fall, and faces fiery heat. And God gives him a shady vine, and he likes it. then God takes it away. Verses 7 and 8. But at the dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." So it's amazing how matter-of-fact that is, isn't it? In the way that God did this, God did this, and this happened, and this happened. Because that's what God does, whether you recognize it or not. Jonah certainly didn't. See, Jonah's willing for Nineveh to suffer as long as he doesn't. Do you have any right to the vine, Jonah? No, he doesn't. What should have he expected when he went outside? Sun and heat. What did God give him as a gift? The vine and shade. Does he deserve it? No. Again, another question from God, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" The real answer, again, of course, is no. Because the vine is a gift. What makes Jonah angry? Him suffering and the Ninevites spared. See, God is not willing for Nineveh to suffer. He suffers so they don't. That has the sense of the compassion. He takes up the grief. He takes up the grief so that they don't suffer. As I said, one of my daughters had a birthday this week, and she's the middle daughter, and we gave her a desk, and it's the same desk that we gave our eldest daughter earlier in the year for her birthday. And so when she came home to school, all three of them went into the middle daughter's bedroom, and the middle daughter, of course, was very excited. Oh, thanks, fantastic. Of course, there was a pink desk chair as well. But the youngest daughter came in and saw it, and she was bursting into tears, ran out of the room. And initially I thought, oh, that's a pretty typical response for a child to have, isn't it? When they miss out on something they want. And so, of course, I thought that's what she was initially upset about. And I suspect it might have been, but later on it came out that I think she was more upset that she didn't actually get to help to set up the chair that she'd helped with the older sister. But it's true, isn't it? When someone else gets what we would like, and we don't want them to be blessed or have something good, we do get upset. It just provokes us. I do a lot of cycling, and I do have a nice bike, but it seems all the other blokes that I ride with, of course, because they earn money, lots of money, so they could ride a lot, it seems every 6 months they get a new bike. I think those dirty, rotten stinkers. I only got that second-hand bike that I thought was really nice. Just a couple of cycles up the back, knowing what I'm talking about. We do have that sense, don't we? We begrudge other people good things, whether we think they deserve it or not. And even if they do deserve it, we think, oh, gee, still I'd like that. Jonah's in the extreme in that sense, not wanting people to be blessed for eternity, even though he is and doesn't deserve it. Do you recognise yourself in Jonah? See, the kicker is as well, he wants comfort, even if others have to suffer. It has to be true, isn't it? It's predictable to say, but the worst enemy of the Western Christian church at the moment is comfort. I suspect it's a word in season that Dwayne gave us last night. We are soft. And that's coming from the silver spooner boy who grew up in the Northern Beaches and is now on the Sunshine Coast. I mean, that's saying something, isn't it? But will we walk in the steps of Jonah or in the steps of Jesus? When we walk in the steps of Jonah, then we'll think we'll have what we want to make us comfortable. Our priority for life will be escapes, good times, anything that makes us comfortable with no suffering as much as possible. We walk in the steps of Jesus. We'll carry our cross, not a cross made of feather to lay in a feathered bed, a cross made of wood that will take us to the cross itself, where we'll die to ourselves. And we'll say, what about the lost? That's a lesson for Jonah. Let's hear about the heart of God revealed. Let's go to verses 10 and 11. And just in this section, structurally for the book, there's seven episodes in the book. Chapter 4, verses 5 to 11 is the seventh episode. Each other episode has a parallel. The seventh doesn't. And I think it points to the climax of the book itself, the thing that we're really meant to get. Verses 10 and 11, but the Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? His people who are morally and spiritually bankrupt, unaware, no idea when it comes to how to live life before God. That's what it means, and they have no idea. They cannot tell their right hand from the left. So here the heart of God's revealed. This is the end of the story, the end. There's no happy ending for Jonah. We don't know what his response is to that question. We don't know what he does. The curtain falls before the story ends and leaves it entirely open what the response will be. It makes us do what God is wanting Jonah to do. Compare our hearts to his heart. See, Jonah cares more about the vine than the people. God cares more about the people. Like God, who never stopped pursuing Jonah, so he'll never stop pursuing his people. And we know that more than Jonah did. We know that most clearly in the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus. Why? Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were running away, while we were rebelling, consciously, relentlessly running from God, he consciously, relentlessly pursued us in his son, the Lord Jesus. When we didn't deserve it, he gave us his son. Like Jonah, many of us have something we love more than people, which shows we love them more than God. Ourselves, sport, money, clothes, our job, our uni, our career. God's deepest affections are for people. God wants people saved. And of course, it's obvious to say that he's willing to suffer for them to be saved. I'm sure we are willing to suffer to a point for people to come to Christ. But to what extent are we willing to suffer for people to be saved? See, the final question in the book is an open question. Should I be concerned? Should I be concerned? Did Jonah change? The sailors changed. The Ninevites seemed to change. Did anything get through to Jonah? Did it penetrate him? You can't help but notice the small-minded prophet in contrast to the big-hearted God. A small-minded values self-preservation, values their own tribe. People-minded, God-hearted people are not into self-preservation. They're not into tribalism. They're about self-sacrifice. Jonah runs from his enemies. God turns and runs towards his enemies. You know, it's interesting how easy it is for me in my role as a pastor to even allow that to be an excuse for not going beyond who is immediately in front of me. I've got staff to look after. I've got elders to encourage and equip. I've got a growth group before me in my lounge room every week. But it's amazing as this happens more and more often as I delve into God's word, as I try and bring it to people, God does a work in me. God has been relentless with me lately, bringing before me people who don't fit in that nice, neat category. In fact, quite a long way from it. So this week I took a random phone call from some man. His name was Richard. He just needed to talk about his faith, and he'd been very confused. And clearly, the more we spoke, the more it became clear he had a number of issues. Very, very needy person. Now, did I think I had time for that when I'm trying to prepare two talks for the Christian conference I'm coming to? No, but God intervened in my life to say, LT, wake up. Stop being about self-preservation. Stop being tribal. And then another lady rings me up. A lady I'm very close to at church. She calls me her third son. She had has a son who disappeared, who recently came back. It's her first son, and she has a son-in-law. Then it's me. And she said, LT, I want you to pray for the man upstairs. He's an absolutely rabid evangelist. I want you to pray for the man upstairs, John Falzone. Very needy. He's going into the mental health unit next week. He's got lots of issues, and I'd like you to come with me to visit him. Oh, no. Do I have time for that next week? Friends coming up from Sydney that I want to catch up with. God drawing me out of my tribe. God's grace to me, because he knows I'm about self-preservation, about my tribe, about my boundaries. See, I know functionally I'm more concerned about myself and about self-sacrificing. And each of us needs to ask, what about me? Am I as committed to helping others know Jesus as I ought to be? Am I relying on God's power to do all I can to see as many people reach for Christ, both locally and globally? The first step is probably not to step on a plane, go to another country, even if you do speak another language. Here's seven things I just want to throw out there. You might want to take notes, you might not. Here's some points that will help you move in the right direction, well, at least I think so. Ask God to burden your heart with the lost. Ask God to burden your heart with the lost. Jesus, Matthew 9, sees the crowds helpless and harassed. He's filled with compassion. Hits him in the guts. He has a burden, so he prays. You ask God for that burden. Put it on your prayer list. If you're apathetic about those who don't know Jesus, you're not like Jesus. We're not like Jesus. And we need that compassion. To get some training so you can confidently share the gospel. Lots of books, lots of helpful resources, memorize verses that you need to help lead people to Jesus. Three, inform yourself about the cause of world missions. Joshua Project, Operation World, lots of resources. Inform yourself. Read missionary biographies, the thrilling stories of those who have taken the gospel to the remotest parts of the world, and it will strengthen your faith and resolve and encourage you to get fully behind missionaries. Read about Jim Elliot, John Payton, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, William Carey. Hudson Taylor's an excellent book called Hudson's Tale, His Spiritual Secret, a window into his devotional life. Absolutely gripping. Go as a short or long-term missionary. You don't have to be gifted as an evangelist, translator or teacher to be used in mission. Many missions are desperate for those who provide support personnel even for a short period. Number six I'm up to, I think, pray. Rely on the Holy Spirit. When was the last time you spoke about Jesus conscious of relying on the Holy Spirit? Don't be self-reliant, be Spirit-reliant. Show you are desperately dependent upon him. Seventh, that's seven, isn't it? Do an MTS apprenticeship. I wasn't paid to say that. But consider whether you're someone who can give themselves to gospel ministry or as your full-time vocational life. I can't tell you if that's the best thing for you to do right now. Many will stay in the secular workforce. Maybe you keep studying. And that is, if that's right, well, that's right and necessary. And maybe the best thing you do, continue to do that. Continue to live out your Christian life. Teach Sunday school. Be mothers, be fathers, be workers. But many of you can consider taking 2 years out with nothing to lose. See, the model of Jesus was to gather disciples to teach and share his life with them. It's the model of Paul. Follow me as I follow Christ. Go to your pastor. Offer yourself to follow them as they follow Christ. Take 2 years, watch, try, and learn. Will you give all to help others come to know Jesus? There's a couple of ways you know you're old. Everyone stand up. Ah, we got one or two. If you made a noise when you stood up, you know you're old. So you can sit down. Most of you didn't make a noise. So the other way you know you're old is you start listening to ABC radio. And so often I have the ABC radio on in the car. As if, is that not true? And so most of the time I listen to it when the girls are in the car on the way to school and stuff, and of course you're not really engaged with it, are you? I mean, you're driving for starters, and you should concentrate on driving, let alone the three girls going on in the background, whatever else is going on. It's sort of more of a background noise, and when you have the opportunity you just turn it off. Unlike when you go to one of the worlds on the Gold Coast, Sea World, Water World, if you've been there, and they have those 4D movies. Has anyone been to those 4D movies? You don't only put the glasses on, you get everything sort of flying at you. You get that sort of 3D effect. Belinda and I have a bit of discussion about what the 4D is, but I reckon it's the fourth dimension is the fact at points the chairs shake or water gets sprayed on you. It's a full-bodied experience. It's not like having the radio on. Now, all your senses are engaged. You cannot not help. I mean, sometimes I slip my glasses up and watch people because it's fascinating. But essentially, you're just caught up in the reality of what's going on and all around you, every sense engaged. Now, how true is it that sometimes, if not often, we're more engaged with God in terms of ABC radio listening than we are with a 4D movie listening? That he's on in the background. We're not completely engaged with his cause, his word, his purposes for us, with all our senses. We can be convinced and casual or completely committed. Now, we do like the command of Jesus to come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. We love that command and we obey it. We take or leave the command to go and make disciples. Both the commands, not little suggestions or options. Have a go at that. Try it and see. We can't have half of Jesus. All the goodies without the commands. God's design for taking the gospel to the world is every one of his people sacrificing every part of their life to share the life of Christ in others. Simple. There's no formula. Live for them. Love them, serve them, to lead them to Jesus. What are we up to, about 7 billion people in the world? Roughly between 4 and 5 billion who don't know Jesus. 1 billion, probably more now, in unreached people groups. Let's think about one of those people groups, the Bedouins of Algeria. 1.4 million people living in tents, little food, unhealthy conditions, 100% Muslim. No Christians, no churches, no missionaries, no gospel, no Jesus. What a joy. What a joy it would be to look into the eyes of one of those Bedouin Algerians and tell them about the mediator Jesus. In Australia, we've got about 8% go to church. A minuscule amount of them believe in Jesus and his word. And the gospel of grace, 60% of Australians don't know a Christian. We need individuals who take the gospel to those in their very lives here right in front of us. People who are entrepreneurs, who bring up, who start ministries to groups, thousands of men to step up and preach. A Presbyterian church, I heard some figures yesterday, I had some here, but I think they're slightly wrong, there's about 140 Presby churches in Victoria. About 80 of them have no pastors. And I think the 50% or 60% of those who do have pastors will have no pastors in 10 years because they're all 10 years off retirement, the senior pastors. Only two Prezi candidates came out last year. The Churches of Christ in Queensland, there's 70 churches, no one, zero, training to go to any of those churches. None. The only way they've had pastors come to churches that have need pastors is from outside. Let me just say, they haven't been men who are Bible preaching, Christ exalting, Bible saturated men. Yes, you can retreat or risk all for the glory of Christ among the 1 billion who are unreached, those who have never heard the name Jesus and have no indigenous viable Christian church to witness to them. You can retreat or risk it all for those who are facing a Christless eternity in hell. You can retreat into pursuit of your own life of comfort, ease, convenience, entertainment, or risk it all for the sake of giving people the mediator Jesus. We do find it easy to so easy to prioritise our comforts over the needs of the world. I don't know how we'll do it. I don't know how you do it. But I know we have all we need to do it. The Word of God, with the message of God, with the presence of God to accomplish the mission of God. Let's not retreat, but mark it in the diary today that we'll risk it all for the glory of Christ amongst those who are facing a Christless eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that in your mercy and kindness, you've come to us in Jesus. Thank you that he gave his life in death for us, that we may know the precious gift of eternal life. We know it's your purposes for the world, for many nations, people, tribes, to come to know you, Father. Help us to be convinced of the reality of the salvation we have, but the judgment to come. Help us to be convinced, Father, that we have the words of eternal life. Relieve us, Father, of just thinking that. But know it deep in our hearts, that it might cause our feet to be beautiful as we take that good news to those who don't yet know Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.